Well, we've been looking at the section of the book of Revelation that begins at chapter 19, verse 11, and carries on to chapter 22, verse 6. In this section of the book, John tells us about seven visions which he had. Seven times he says, I saw. He puts before us seven scenes which he saw. We've looked already at the first three of those visions, those scenes. In chapter 19, verse 11, John saw heaven standing open, and he saw a white horse and its rider who was riding out to war. And then in chapter 19, verse 17, John saw an angel standing in the sun, calling the birds of the sky to a great feast of human flesh. And then in chapter 19 and verse 19, John saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies as they gathered to make war against the rider on the white horse and his army. And John tells us then how the beast and his followers were defeated and destroyed. Now, tonight we're going on to the next two visions. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, John saw an angel coming down out of heaven. And this angel seizes the dragon, that ancient serpent, the devil, Satan, and he binds him with a great chain for 1,000 years. He throws him into the abyss, and he locks the abyss so that the dragon Satan cannot escape. And so Satan is kept from deceiving the nations for 1,000 years. And then John, there is a further vision, which begins in chapter 20, verse 4. John saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And on these thrones he sees the souls of the martyrs, those who have been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. And John sees that these souls of the martyrs are living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. And then John returns to the scene of the first of these two visions again in verse 7. And he talks about what happens when the 1,000 years are over. And Satan is released from his prison. He goes out to deceive the nations in all the earth. And he gathers them for battle. And they march across the earth in order to surround and attack God's city. But fire comes down from heaven and devours them. And the devil is thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where he, with the beast and the false prophet, is to be tormented day and night forever and ever. Those are the two visions we're looking at tonight, though, as I say, the first of those visions is divided into two halves. Now, this is a difficult passage that we're looking at tonight. And I have to say that I've never read an explanation of this passage that deals with all the difficulties, that manages to sort out all the questions that people can ask about its interpretation. Normally, when I've been going with you through this book of Revelation, I've avoided talking about all the interpretations that I disagree with. I've not tried to sketch out for you all the different ways in which other people have explained the book, all the wrong explanations that other people have brought. I have simply tried to show you what I believe to be the right explanation. Why muddle you up with all sorts of wrong explanations as I see it? But when we come to this passage, I'm afraid I'm going to have to talk a little about wrong explanations of the passage, or at least about one wrong explanation of the passage. Because huge theories have been built around this passage. And some people have made this passage the whole linchpin of all their reading of the Bible. They've developed a great theory based on this passage. And then they've spread it widely, and they've tried to force it on everybody else, and they've written thousands of books to defend it, and it's been hugely influential. The theory I'm talking about is a theory which is known as the premillennial theory. That word, premillennial, is just a combination of two Latin words, pre meaning before, and millennium, which would be Latin for 1,000 years. It's the theory which says, the reason it's called then the premillennial theory is that it's the theory which says that Jesus' second coming comes before a millennium. And what this theory teaches is this. It says that Christ will return in power and in glory with all his angels, and that he'll be seen by all people throughout the world. Every eye will see him at this glorious return, and that he'll defeat the forces of evil. And that then he'll bind Satan. He'll subdue Satan and lock him away in the abyss. And then that the Lord Jesus will set up a kingdom on earth. And that this kingdom will last for 1,000 years. Exactly. And those 1,000 years will be a golden age for the earth. There will be 1,000 years of prosperity and peace and justice. Saints from the past will be raised from the dead to share in the happiness of those 1,000 years. And for 1,000 years, the Lord Jesus will be present on earth, reigning from his throne in Jerusalem. But then, after the 1,000 years are over, there'll be a great rebellion. And the nations of the earth will turn against King Jesus. And they'll try to overthrow that kingdom again. And only then will the Lord Jesus finally bring history to a close. Fire will fall from heaven to devour the rebels, and only then will the final judgment come. Only then will the final state of the universe dawn. That's the theory. I hope you followed it as I laid it out. You see the key point of it. There's Christ's coming. He sets up a kingdom. It lasts 1,000 years, and then it comes to an end because human beings rebel against it. Now, I call that a theory. I could use less polite words. I could call it a fallacy, or I could call it a heresy. It is certainly very far away from what Bible-believing Christians have believed through most of the history of the church. But as I say, it is hugely influential. You can, if you go down into the Wesley Owen shop in Stockport, and if you thumb through the popular books on the shelves about the last times and the second coming of the Lord Jesus, most of them will teach that theory. It's very widespread even now. If you go to the United States, and if you move among Bible Christians in the United States, you'll find that if you don't believe that theory, most of them will think that you're not a Christian at all, or that you're certainly not an evangelical, because they say it is impossible to be a Bible believer if you don't accept that theory. It is so widespread. And yet, it's wrong. And it's clearly wrong. Let me give you three reasons why we know that that theory is wrong. The first one is simply that it is built only on this one passage. Even those who teach this theory admit that you don't find it anywhere else in the New Testament. All the other passages in the New Testament that deal with the end times and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can read them all, and you won't find that theory of the millennium, the thousand-year kingdom that will be brought to an end. Well, we should always be dubious, shouldn't we? We should always be very cautious if somebody brings out to us some great teaching and says, but it's only found in one passage of the Bible. And especially if that one passage of the Bible is in one of the most difficult and complex books of the Bible, and it would be to build a theory of those dimensions upon one difficult passage in one difficult book is surely a foolish thing to do. The second reason, though, why we're not going to accept that theory is because it doesn't even fit with this passage terribly well. This is the only passage from which you can get it, and it doesn't really fit with this passage. You see, you can only get it out of this passage by mixing together literal and symbolic things in the passage. The people who want to set out that theory, they can't read the passage literally, but they don't want to read it symbolically either. So when they're talking about the chaining of Satan, if you ask them, well, this key with which the abyss is locked, is that a literal key? And is Satan, that great spirit, is he locked up with a literal chain? Well, immediately they'll say, well, of course not, of course not, that's symbolic. And then you say, but the 1,000 years, you're sure are literal. And say, oh yes, the 1,000 years are literal. And you say, well, isn't this a little arbitrary? You're taking some of the details of the passage and you're saying they must be symbolic, and you're taking other details of the passage and you're saying they must be literal. But why one rather than the other? They insist that the 1,000 years must be literal. But as we've gone through the book of Revelation, we've seen John using numbers again and again in ways that are not literal, in ways that are symbolic. John talks about 7 churches, and thus shows all the churches across the world, but he symbolizes them by 7. Or he deals with all God's judgments, all the plagues and all the horrors that God sends upon the world to warn people, but he sets them out as 7 trumpets or 7 bowls. Or indeed, you look at the Lamb, the picture of the Lord Jesus, and he's got 7 horns on his head. Well, is that a literal number? Elsewhere in the book of Revelation, all of God's elect are described as 144,000. John tells us that we don't actually know how many of God's elect there are in literal terms. There are a multitude more than any man can number. But he uses the number 144,000 to represent them symbolically. They're like Israel, 12 fold. No, they're not. They're 12 by 12. Well, no, they're 12 by 12, 1,000 times over. Or John pictures a battle fought outside a city. And he says that the battle, that the blood, that the sea of blood which spreads across the earth after the battle is 1,600 stadia in each direction. So, well, if 1,600, so you've got the earth, which is represented by the number four, four corners, four winds. But it's four by four. So it's the whole earth squared. And it's 100-fold rather. John's saying that the whole earth will be deluged with blood. It's not a literal number. In the next couple of chapters that we're going to look at, John is going to describe a city that is 12,000 stadia wide. About 1,400 miles wide. And 12,000 stadia long. And 12,000 stadia high. Well, is that a literal number? A city that's 1,400 miles high? Everest is about 7 miles high. All the way through the book of Revelation, numbers are used symbolically. And everybody admits that. When you come to this chapter, the people who have this theory says, oh no, no, the 1,000 must be literal. It's very strange, isn't it? And of course they have to ignore all sorts of the details in this passage. They want to according to this theory, the Lord Jesus, in the body, will be sitting on a throne in Jerusalem. And he'll have his saints around him, including the saints who have been raised from the dead, and they'll be sitting on thrones with him. But when you actually look at chapter 20 and verse 4, John says that it's the souls of those who had been beheaded that were reigning with Christ from those thrones. This clearly isn't something which is happening in the visible, physical world. These are the souls of people. This is, in that second vision, is a glimpse of the unseen world, the spiritual world, not the physical world in which we live. He's picturing souls that are alive and reigning with Christ. So in all sorts of ways, this theory, this premillennial theory, simply doesn't fit with what you've got in the passage. And then the third and most important reason why we don't and can't accept this premillennial idea is simply this. That not only do you not find it in any other passage in the New Testament, but it actually contradicts everything that is said anywhere else in the New Testament about the return of the Lord Jesus. And it does so in one very obvious way. Every time you read about the coming of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, the coming to which we are to be looking forward, the coming of the Lord Jesus is always seen as final. When the Lord Jesus returns, it will be the end for human beings. It will be the final day of judgment. It will be the end of suffering for God's people. And it will be the end of God's patience towards unbelievers. When the Lord Jesus comes again, believers will enter into their eternal glory and their eternal happiness. And when the Lord Jesus returns again, unbelievers will enter into their eternal ruin and misery. You think about a passage like 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It couldn't be simpler what Paul says. He says this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 6. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, to unbelievers. And he will give relief to you who are troubled, to believers, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. So the Lord Jesus is going to come again. He's going to be revealed from heaven in blazing fire. He's going to come with his angels. And he will punish those who do not know God. When he comes, when he's revealed from heaven, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. And this includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. Now, did you follow what that passage clearly says? Paul says to the Thessalonians, what is the event to which you're looking forward? When are you going to be comforted? When are you going to be given relief? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven? When he comes again? The suffering you go through as believers here on earth isn't going to carry on forever, because the Lord Jesus is going to be revealed. You're waiting for that. And when he does come, he will punish those who don't know God. And they'll be punished with everlasting destruction. They'll be shut out forever from the presence of the Lord. That's what's going to happen when the Lord Jesus returns. It's going to be the end his patience towards unbelievers. There's not going to be any more chances for them. They're going to be punished with everlasting destruction. Well, if that is true, then who are these people who are supposed to be rebelling at the end of the 1,000 years? If the Lord Jesus, as soon as he returns, sentences unbelievers to everlasting destruction, then how can there be people around 1,000 years later to rebel against the reign of the Lord Jesus? Is it believers who are going to be rebelling against him? Can't be unbelievers, because they've already been thrown into everlasting destruction. The great problem with the premillennial theory is that it implies that 1,000 years after the Lord Jesus returns, there will still be unbelievers on earth. 1,000 years after the Lord Jesus returns, there will still be people rebelling. And that is flatly in contradiction to everything that is ever said about the return of the Lord Jesus in any of the clear, plain passages of the New Testament. If I were a premillennialist, I would have to preach to unbelievers and say, you need to repent now before the Lord Jesus returns. But if you don't worry, there'll be another chance. Because you'll still be allowed to live on into the millennium. And it's only if you finally rebel at the end of the millennium that you'll be lost. It's not what the Bible says. We've got to say to unbelievers, look, when the Lord Jesus returns, your last chance is gone. When the Lord Jesus returns, if you are not then a forgiven, saved man, you're lost forever. When he comes to bring everlasting destruction to every unbeliever, to those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. There won't be any unbelievers around 1,000 years after the return of Christ to rebel against his kingdom. The kingdom that the Lord Jesus brings in when he returns is an everlasting kingdom. And there will be nobody who can or will rebel against it. Those are the three great reasons why premillennialism has been rejected by the church all down through the centuries until fairly recent times. It's taught, it is built all on this one puzzling passage. It doesn't really explain the details of this passage. And it runs contrary to every other passage in the New Testament about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, most of the confusion and most of the difficulty that people have when they do come to this passage, I think comes because they forget that what we have here are visions. What we have here are, if you like, dreams. But not dreams given to a man when he's asleep. Dreams given to a man while he's awake. That's what a vision is. A man under the power of the Holy Spirit and falls into a trance. And in that trance he sees things, he experiences things, and revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. But they are like dreams. They are like extraordinary, vivid dreams. And you all know from your own dreams that in a dream, all sorts of things happen that actually, afterwards, you can't fit together. They all seem perfectly coherent and logical in the dream, but afterwards you try and work out how that could have happened and that could have happened. How that man could at the same time have been your father and your cousin and the man who served you on Stockport Market last week. Somehow in the dream he was all three. But when you wake up, you can't make coherent sense of it. Dreams, visions are like that. And that's, we've seen that that is true all the way through the book of Revelation. You read one of John's visions, and you see that in it there are some details which are simply impossible to fit together with other details. You get details which make no sense in the normal, everyday world. And if you try to fit them together into a consistent, single picture, you just find you can't. I mean, you get this in every chapter, don't you, of Revelation? Right at the beginning, John's first vision of the Son of Man. And he's got a sword, a two-edged sword coming out from his mouth. And yet he's approaching John, and he's speaking to John, and he's laying a hand upon John's head. Well, if you try to actually visualize that, then it becomes very difficult to visualize how one person stretches out a hand and touches somebody else if they've got a great big sword sticking out of their mouth as they do so. And then the Son of Man starts speaking. How do you speak when you've got a great double-edged sword coming out of your mouth? We know what John's seeing. And in the vision, in the dream, it makes perfect sense. But if you try to work it out in a logical way afterwards, you can't. You get the same sort of thing when John pictures the 24 elders. And they're holding harps, which they play. But they're also holding golden bowls full of incense. Now you try to play a harp while holding a golden bowl full of incense. And then they fall down on their faces, still holding the harps and the golden bowls full of incense. Well, all the details are important, and we can see why all the details are there, but they don't fit together into a coherent picture, do they, in the real world. You have the Lamb who stands in the centre of the throne, and he takes the book from the hand of God. Can you work that one out? We read it, and we meditated on it, and we were blessed and edified by that wonderful picture. But can you actually visualize how a lamb takes the book from the one who's sitting on the throne? And that book is sealed with seven seals. You remember that? So each seal keeps the book closed. But we don't read that the lamb had to break open all seven seals before opening the book. And only then did the contents of the book start being put into action. He breaks open one seal and some things happen. And he breaks open a second seal and then other things happen. Well, of course, that's not the way it happens in real life, is it? You've got to break open all seven seals before anything would happen, before any part of the book can be read. But this is a vision. In chapter 16, you remember the seven angels are pouring out seven bowls of God's judgments. And the second angel, when he pours out his bowl, turns all the seas into blood. And then the third angel turns all the fresh water into blood. All the rivers and all the springs are turned into blood. Well, from that moment, all life on earth has to cease, doesn't it? If there is no fresh water anywhere on earth, then life's at an end. Nobody can live without fresh water. And yet, in the vision, life carries on. And there are further judgments. There are still cities that are functioning. The details aren't intended to be read as if they fit together in a logical way in the real world. You can have those details so hard to fit together within a single vision. And of course it becomes even more difficult if you're trying to fit together lots of different visions and make a single picture of them. Especially if you're trying to put them into a chronological order. We've seen all the way through the book of Revelation that however John arranges his visions, he doesn't do it in a chronological order. Things often happen, the way he records them just isn't in a way that makes any chronological sense. Even in the first three visions in this section. It's not straightforward, is it? First of all, you've got the figure on the horse. This is chapter 19, 11 onwards, who's making war, and we read, say, in verse 15, he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. He's making war then upon his enemies, but his enemies don't actually arrive on the scene till verses 19 onwards. These visions aren't simply this happened and then this happened, and then this happened. Rather, John is saying, I saw this first, and then I saw this first, and then I saw this next. And he's telling us the order in which he sees things, not the order in which they necessarily happen. What we've got here, as it were, is not a continuous video film running. What we've got are individual snapshots taken from different angles. And John can show them to us in whatever order he feels most appropriate. Well, I've said enough, just in terms of explaining how we should not read and how we should read this passage. Let's just look for a few minutes at the actual passage itself, and we'll see how far we get. In this passage, John is answering some of the questions that are troubling his readers. John's taken them through so many visions of the way history unfolds itself. But there are some questions that are still troubling the minds of his readers. And John wants to give them reassurance. Perhaps the first question that's troubling the minds of his readers is simply this. John, are you saying that Satan is really in control in this world? Are you saying that Satan has got a completely free hand? After all, John has pictured Satan doing awful, terrifying things. John has pictured Satan making war on the church. John has pictured Satan stirring up the beast and then the false prophet, who in turn can stir up people to attack believers. It's been frightening. It's been frightening working through the book of Revelation to realize how active and how malicious Satan is. To realize how much power he has in this world and how greatly he can influence the course of events. You can imagine John's poor readers, the persecuted Christians of Asia Minor, and they turn around to John and say, John, are you saying then that Satan really is free to do anything? Are you saying that he's got complete control of events? And John says no. John says, let me tell you another vision I had. A vision in which I saw an angel coming down from heaven. This angel was holding a key. And he was carrying a strong chain, a great chain, an unbreakable chain. And I saw him seize the dragon. That in itself is a startling picture, isn't it? Fearsome, seven-headed dragon. But here we've got this mighty messenger of God, who is so infinitely more powerful than the dragon that he can just seize him. You can almost see the dragon sort of just kicking around in the angel's grip, fluttering his wings and shaking his seven heads. He can't do a thing, he's been seized. John says, I saw that dragon tied up with a chain. And I knew it was going to be for 1,000 years. And I saw that the dragon was sealed in a dungeon. He was sealed in the abyss. Couldn't move from it. He's chained, he's restrained. Now, what does the vision mean? Well, there's only one other place in the New Testament that talks about Satan being chained up, or Satan being tied, bound fast. And it was the Lord Jesus who said it. He told a little parable about Satan being tied, being bound fast. And it's recorded in Matthew and Mark and Luke. You'll find the parable in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 12. The Lord Jesus had been driving out demons. He'd been setting people free from the power of Satan. And then he said this, Matthew 12:28. If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He'd been talking about the kingdom of Satan, verse 26. But Jesus says, now the kingdom of Satan has been broken. You can tell that because these demons are being driven out. And the kingdom of God, the reign of God, has come to earth. And then Jesus uses this little parable. He says, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. Jesus says, Satan has been like a strong man who had taken possession of these poor people and had them in his grip. They were his possessions. But now someone stronger than Satan has come on the scene. He's talking about himself. And that someone has raided Satan's house. And he's tied Satan up so that Satan can't stop him. And he's taking away Satan's possessions. He's taking away the people who were Satan's slaves. And Satan is powerless. Satan can't stop him from doing so. As I say, you get the same picture used in other words in Mark and Luke as well. In Luke, it's put this way. If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils. What a picture it is of the power of the Lord Jesus, who simply invades this world and strips Satan of his power and strips him of his armor, ties him up, and ransacks his house and walks off with the people who were Satan's possessions. Now that's the picture then that underlies John's vision. Only now it's on a much bigger scale. Satan, yes, still real, still full of malice, still raging, but tied, bound, prevented from doing the things he would want to be doing. You see, there are two things in this passage that Satan cannot do. Two things that he's restrained from doing. The first one is hinted at in verse 2. He sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. The dragon is given here two names. He's called the devil, and the Greek word there means the slanderer, the accuser. And then he's given the name Satan, which is really the Hebrew equivalent. Again, it's the person who goes into court and makes accusations against somebody else. Satan was the one who could accuse God's people, who could point out their sins, who could demand that God judges them and punishes them. He was the accuser, he was the slanderer. But no longer. He's been bound, he's been tied, he can no longer do that. He can no longer prevent God from blessing his people. He can no longer prevent God from being gracious to us. Because the Lord Jesus has stripped him of his power. The Lord Jesus has died for our sins, has paid for them by his own blood, has gone into heaven and prays for us. Satan is powerless now to stop the Lord Jesus from bringing blessing upon us. It's really just another way of picturing what John has already pictured in chapter 12. Do you remember in Revelation chapter 12, you have the picture of Satan, the dragon in heaven. And we read, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. And then we read, for the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. There was a time when Satan did have the capacity, the power, to accuse God's people. But in that earlier vision, we see Satan's cast down from heaven. He can't accuse God's people any longer. And now the same truth is brought to us in this vivid picture. He's tied up. He's restrained. He's not allowed out of the abyss to attack us, to accuse us. He's got no power at all to stop the Lord Jesus pouring blessing into our lives. And then the second thing that Satan can't do, the second thing he's restrained from doing, verse 3, he threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. Well, you might say, but we've read about Satan deceiving the nations. We've read about him raising up the beast and the false prophet and people believing their lies, and so on. Yeah. But John still says, there's a limit placed upon what he can do. He can't prevent the gospel from going to the nations. He can't prevent people from believing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You think about the amazing things that were happening even when John wrote these words. There was the Roman emperor. There was the beast threatening persecution against every Christian and against every church. And what was happening? The gospel was spreading out more and more widely from one nation to the next. Nations that had been worshipping idols right back to the time of Noah's sons, right back to the Tower of Babel. Those nations were being set free from Satan's lies. You know, by the time John wrote this, the gospel had already reached the British Isles. And the people who had followed the Druid religion and had human sacrifices, they were beginning to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And Satan couldn't prevent it from happening. There were Christian missionaries already going to India. Thomas, the apostle, is believed to be the first missionary who went to India. And there are still Christian churches in India that say that their descent goes right back to Thomas the apostle. And Satan couldn't prevent it. He couldn't prevent the gospel going to all nations. He couldn't prevent people from being converted. He couldn't prevent churches from being planted. And the centuries have rolled by. And Satan has used all his attempts, all his power, to try to keep the nations held by his lies, to try to prevent the gospel from spreading. And he can't do it, can he? He raises up persecutors, and he raises up philosophies, and he raises up every sort of deceit and lie in order to keep the nations deceived. And he can't do it. He's bound. He's chained. Satan's got all these great plans for how he's going to crush the church and how he's going to block the gospel. How he's going to make war on Christ's people and crush them out of existence. And he can't do it. He's chained. And that's what John is seeing in his vision. Satan's still a reality. Satan's still full of rage and fury. But Satan chained and Christ reigning. You see, in a sense, what you have in this vision is only the flip side of the truth that Jesus is reigning. Right back in Revelation chapter 5, the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, was seen reigning from the throne. Well, if Jesus is reigning, then by definition, Satan is bound. If Jesus is in control, Satan isn't. If Jesus is the one who can dictate what will happen, then Satan can't. If Jesus is the one who's got all power in his hands, then Satan's got no real power in his hands. In the end, everything Satan does, all his raging, all his war making, all it does ultimately is advance the plans that the Lord Jesus has already made. Satan stirs up persecution against the first church in Jerusalem. His purpose is to smash the church. And what happens? People are driven out of Jerusalem by the persecution, and they go to all the countries round about. And what do? They spread the gospel wherever they go, and new churches are planted. And Satan, who's been so raging, so actively trying to destroy the church, finishes up advancing the cause of the gospel. That's Satan bound. Helpless. Everything he tries to do goes wrong for him in the long run. All his attempts to destroy the church only purify it and make the gospel go more widely. Doesn't always seem like that to us from our perspective. But that's the way John sees it from his perspective. Satan, like a... Satan chained up. Like a dog that can snarl at you and threaten you, but is actually held back by a chain so that he can't get at you, so that he can't harm you. Satan is chained. He cannot prevent Christ from blessing the individual believer. He's not allowed now to slander us. He's not allowed now to say to God, that man, that woman is too sinful to be blessed. And Satan is chained so that he can't deceive the nations. He can't stop people from having their eyes opened to the Lord Jesus and his glory. John says that this lasts for 1,000 years. For 1,000 years, it will be like this. 1,000 years starts when the Lord Jesus returned, when the Lord Jesus came the first time. It was then by dying on the cross. It was then by rising from the dead, by ascending into heaven, by giving the Holy Spirit, was then that the Lord Jesus chained Satan and threw him down into the abyss. We're living in the 1,000 years. We're living in the millennium. Why does John use the picture of 1,000 years? Well, surely the reason why is because he's picking up what's said both in the Old Testament and in other parts of the New Testament. You know the verse he's referring to from the Old Testament, from Psalm 90, where we read this: 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. 1,000 years for God are just like a day. And then that thought is picked up in the second letter of Peter, 2 Peter and chapter 3, which is about the return of the Lord Jesus. And it's about the fact that the return of the Lord Jesus seems to be delayed. And we seem to be a long time waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus. And people, unbelievers, mock. Because we say the Lord Jesus is going to come again, and yet he hasn't done. And the time seems to be getting longer and longer. And so Peter says this: don't forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. What's John telling us? He's saying that this whole time that we're waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus, it may seem a very long time. It may seem to go on and on and on and on. But the fact is that to God, it may just seem like a day. God isn't slow. He's working at his own rate. He's working at his own pace. He knows the perfect length of time that we must live in this way, waiting for the Lord Jesus to return. Satan bound, the gospel going forth, ourselves living, having to see Satan's assaults, and yet knowing that Satan is held in check. How long is it going to go on? And John answers, well, it'll go on 1,000 years. And that may mean it'll go on a day. Or it may mean it'll go on for hundreds of thousands of years. Who knows? The important thing is that it'll be God's timing. For him, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. If the premillennial theory were true, this passage would have nothing to encourage me today in the here and now. It wouldn't be about here and now. It wouldn't be about the problems and the struggles and the fears that I and every other believer have now. It would be about a distant future. But no, this passage is about now. It's about the fact that we have to live not knowing when the Lord Jesus will return, but trusting. Trusting that he'll return at exactly the right time. We have to live in a world that seems to be dominated by Satan's power, and yet to believe that Satan is restrained, that he is chained up. We live by faith. By faith we believe that however active, however powerful Satan seems to be, by faith we believe that he's under control and that Jesus is reigning. By faith we believe that every attack Satan brings against us, or against the church, or against Jesus himself, will only work out for our greater happiness and for the greater glory of God. By faith we wait. By faith we wait, and we believe that Jesus is King. Well, we'll press on, God willing, with the passage next week.